The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
We're going to study the Bible at the men's retreat just like we will this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can get those out right now and you can turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 20. We've been in Luke for a little bit. And we are going to continue in Luke for the foreseeable future, but in your bulletin, you will also find an outline where you can follow along with our notes here this morning. And I hope you're feeling ready. And I hope the song that we sang at the end of communion, Oh Praise the Name, I hope it prepared your heart a little bit for this morning, because as we continue our study in Luke, we're going to come to a passage where Jesus talks about his return, the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of the world as we know it. And in Luke 17, he's going to touch on this briefly where he touches on it in more depth in other places. But this passage is sometimes referred to as the, quote, mini apocalypse, which is also what we refer to our kids' bedtime as usually in our household. Mini apocalypse. Because it's a brief address of the return of Christ, and that's what we'll read today. But if you're interested in learning more about this topic, I'd encourage you to learn more about it. There is a lot to learn. There are passages in Scripture, books of the Bible that we stay away from because we don't totally understand them, but I'd encourage you to lean in and to learn and to get some resources that will help you. If you want to read more, we're going to come to Luke chapter 21 in a few weeks, and that will give you some more insight. You can also look at Matthew 24, which is a more in-depth look at what we're discussing today. There's 2 Peter 3. There's the second half of the book of Daniel, and of course, there's Revelation. And what I will just encourage you with is if you want to learn more about that stuff, your pastors here can guide you to some resources that are really helpful. We've been leaning into this stuff and learning quite a bit that we'd love to offer back to you and have resources we can offer. But as you read these books on your own, I just want you to not look at everything through the narrow lens of right now, right here. It's so tempting, I think, when we read books like Revelation to tie everything to American politics or the news media, or we read something and we're like, is that talking about Facebook? Is that, you know, and we get into these wild speculations. And what I'll just tell you is this. In a lot of these apocalyptic writings, it describes things that have already happened. It describes things that are currently happening, and it describes things that will happen. And we need some wisdom to be able to understand these things. And so whenever we talk about these things, whenever the end times come up, I think people tend to get a little bit uneasy. At least some of us do. We get a little uneasy about it. And so we have all kinds of questions. And what I want to warn you as we get into this is that today we'll not be able to answer all of your questions. The second coming of Christ is something that for Christians we look forward to with excitement, with hope. We look forward to it. And we hope for it, but it's something that is also shrouded in mystery, especially concerning the time and the place in which it will happen. The time is something that we don't know. There's a lot of things we don't know. But if you do have questions, if you want to talk to a pastor, I'm more than happy to discuss some of those questions with you, some of those more difficult questions. You can feel free to email me. My email address is bill.jeske@thekingschapel.org, okay? Send me an email. I'll get back to you, okay? But I think as we discuss topics like this, the second coming of Christ, it can be so tempting to make it all theoretical and kind of in the clouds, to get really bogged down in the nuances of things called, of this study called eschatology. Can you guys say eschatology? Eschatology. And what that means is the study of the end times. And what I think about eschatology is that it's valuable, that it's helpful, that it's insightful, and that we should study it, but we need to know that we are studying it without all the answers. And I think that sometimes when we get into these kinds of studies in search of the complex, we miss out on the simple. We miss out on the clear and the simple indication of Scripture. And we miss out on this. It's simple. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. In Scripture, the main things are the plain things. And the plain things are the main things. And the plain question that we should be seeking to answer as believers is not when will that occur or what exactly will that be like, but rather this: will I be found ready when he comes back? Will I be found ready? He's coming back. Are you prepared for his kingdom? Are you ready for his return? More specifically this morning, I want to ask you this. Are you a citizen of his kingdom? Have you given your life to Jesus? Have you made him king of your life? Have you surrendered to him and repented and turned your life over to Jesus? Are you a citizen of that kingdom? You see, when Jesus came into the world, he came into a time and a place in history to the Jewish people. And these Jewish people were desperately in search of this coming heavenly kingdom. They were praying for it. They were hoping for it. And they hadn't had a prophet up until John the Baptist for 400 years. And they were just hoping that the Messiah would come, the deliverer would come. And so the Jewish people at this time, they had been conquered by the Romans. They were occupied by this oppressive Roman force, but they knew that the scriptures contained hundreds of prophecies that a king was coming, a deliverer was coming, and that king would come to establish the kingdom of God. And then along comes Jesus. And Jesus isn't at all what they'd expect, and yet he declares that the kingdom of God has arrived. So I want you to picture Jesus with me right now. Picture the crowds around him that we've talked about so often. He's surrounded by people that are curious about what exactly this Jesus is all about. And he's preaching and he's teaching and he's healing the sick and he's casting out demons and he's responding to the challenges, traps, and questions of these ultra-religious elites named Pharisees. Have you heard of the Pharisees? If so, you can just nod your heads. Yeah, you've heard of these Pharisees. These are religious legalists that often try to trap Jesus, and they trap him with sometimes these difficult questions. But here, often the Pharisees seek to trip or trap him, but here, some Pharisees who are earnestly seeking the things of God, they ask him a good question. Here's one example of a good question. They say this. They say, "Teacher, when is the promised kingdom of God coming? When is it coming?" Verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" If you're the underlining type, you can underline that, "in the midst." Some of your Bibles will say the kingdom of God is within you, but that's probably not the best translation in this particular context because we see that he's addressing the Pharisees. So what does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean? He means that because he is present with them, because the king himself is there, the kingdom is in their midst. You see, the kingdom of God is not some earthly kingdom. It's not a military kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It's not a natural kingdom. And it's not even the church. But rather, the kingdom of God is wherever Jesus Christ rules and reigns in the hearts and lives of people. And as the kingdom of God expands, good news is proclaimed. Captives are set free. The sick and the blind are healed. And the oppressed are liberated. And so a simple definition of the kingdom and the coming kingdom is this. It's the people of God in the place of God, under the rule of God. That's under the blessing, the rule of God. And so even now, you are disciples of Jesus, right? And as disciples of Jesus, you are citizens of the kingdom and ambassadors of the kingdom. And as we are ambassadors of the kingdom, we expand the kingdom of God wherever we go, bringing Jesus, whether it's in our schools, our workplaces, our dorms, our families. And what we've seen is that in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus heals people, he declares that the kingdom has come into their lives. When he casts out demons, they flee as the kingdom comes in into the lives of new believers. He teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom," right, "Thy kingdom come." He teaches us to pray these prayers that the kingdom might continue to expand. And it does, from a tiny seed into a tree that touches every part of the world, every nation. You see, the kingdom was in their midst because the king had come. The kingdom had been inaugurated. Jesus is no mere prophet. He is no mere teacher. He's no mere man. He is the king. And as you trust him as your king and your savior, scripture tells us that he will live in us, he will work through us by his Holy Spirit, and we become one with the king. We become participants in the kingdom, and we are commissioned for kingdom work as we let him live through us. So what we see is that the kingdom is already, yet at the same time, is everything as it should be? No. Despite the inauguration of the kingdom, there is still brokenness, there is still addiction, there's still poverty, there's still wars. Why? Why? Well, we live in this tension where Christ has both inaugurated his kingdom, but it is not yet fully consummated. The theologians describe this way. They say the kingdom is already and not yet. already and not yet. And the question that can come to our minds, especially as we've been comfortably living in Christ for a long time, the question is, why doesn't he finish it? Why didn't he finish what he started? Why doesn't he come back once and for all and fix everything that's broken? And we feel that, and we feel the pain of life, and we say, Jesus, come now. Come now. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever felt that? I mean, I feel that every political season. I'm like, come now, come on. Come now. And maybe you feel like, man, Jesus, he's taking forever. He's taking so long. He's slow in keeping his promise, isn't he? And none of us think that Jesus is slow until we're in Christ. When we're not in Christ, we hope that he delays as long as possible, right? We're so thankful that he was patient with us. And 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. This is Peter, Jesus' friend and disciple, saying this. He says, he is not slow as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. Patient. Not wanting anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. Aren't you glad he was patient with you? I'm glad he was patient with me. He's patient because he loves us. And so the Pharisees, they didn't understand this. They didn't understand that the Christ, that the Messiah would come not once but twice. That the first time he would come in humility and poverty, but then when he returns, he will return in strength. And he will return at the consummation of his kingdom, and he will judge the world, and he will put an end to Satan, sin, death, and hell, and establish the righteous for eternity with him under his loving rule and reign. That day will come. But in the meantime, his heart is for as many people as possible to enter his kingdom through repentance. He has not returned yet because there is still kingdom work to be done. There is kingdom work for us to participate in. There's still work to do. So he delays, but he will return. So now let's look at some characteristics of the second coming. You can look at verse 22. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Jesus. Okay, the Son of Man is Jesus. He says there are the days coming when you will desire to see Jesus. You will hope for that day and you will not see it. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's saying, first, I got to go to the cross. First, I need to suffer for you. Matthew 24, 36, Jesus says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Can you say no one? No one. No one knows when this will occur. So that's the first thing we see. The first characteristic of the second coming is number one, the kingdom comes unexpectedly. The kingdom comes unexpectedly. But for some reason, even though we read that in Scripture and Jesus says it repeatedly, this has not stopped people, even prominent Christians, from predicting with attempted exactness the timing of the second coming. They'll take some spooky verses from one place and they'll see parallels in the current culture. And they'll kind of tie it all together, and then they'll put a year on it and say, I think this is when it's going to happen. And this has been happening for hundreds and hundreds of years. During the 1500s, Martin Luther was so convinced that the Pope was the Antichrist that he predicted that the world would end in the year 1600. Didn't happen. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they predicted that Jesus would return and the world would end in the 1940s, which, you know, during World War II, that was probably pretty reasonable to think, but it didn't happen. Numerous Bible-believing Christians were convinced that Christ would return and the world would come to an end in the year 2000. Y2K, you remember that? But what they didn't consider is that this calendar system that we have of AD, Anno Domini, and BC, before Christ, was created by humans. And though it is centered on the life of Jesus, it was probably off by 4 to 6 years. So what they're all looking forward to the year 2000 and miss the fact that 2,000 years after the birth of Christ was actually like 1995. Okay, it didn't happen. Then more recently, there was the 2012 prediction that the Mayans, everyone was looking to, and they were all worried about the Mayan prediction. And I think the Mayans just ran out of time to finish their calendar, and it just ended. And so that didn't happen. Most recently, after being wrong in 2011, 2012, and 2013, this one guy, I don't know how his name keeps getting on these websites and lists, but he predicted again that the world would end in June of 2019. Didn't happen, right? I don't know why I keep telling you that it didn't happen. That's kind of obvious, right? We're all still here. But there have been tons of predictions over the last 2,000 years. And what's so interesting to me is that often when these people, and in many cases, they're earnest Bible-believing Christians that are attempting to speak this stuff into the world. But when they get it wrong, it's like they just brush it off and set a new date. And I don't get that at all. Contemporaries of Jesus, like Peter, they dealt with this as well. They look forward to this day, but as you read 2 Peter, this is maybe 20, 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, and Peter is weary from all the speculation. He's worn out by it, and it's as if he's receiving all these predictions and these questions about when Jesus will return, and so he tells his readers this in 2 Peter 3. He says, verse 8, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." We just read this verse. "But as some understand slowness, instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And then he says this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" And then he says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." The point is this: we don't know. We don't know, and yet Jesus tells us to be ready. And so the question is, are you ready? Are you prepared? The second thing we see here is that, number two, the kingdom comes universally. What do I mean by that? I mean that at the consummation of his kingdom, all created things will come under the rule and reign of Jesus. It will be a worldwide cataclysmic event. Recently, I had a woman come up to me in Manhattan. I don't know how long ago this was, but she told me that Jesus had returned. And I stopped and talked to her for a little bit, and I said, "Really? Where?" And she said, "She's in China." And I immediately had some issues, and I was like, okay, let's get out the Bible. And so she pointed to a part of an obscure verse in Revelation, and we talked about it calmly. And the bottom line was, she had been deceived. And she had been led into a cult, basically, that had believed this thing that was not true. And Jesus says it won't be like that. They will say to you, he says, "Look there," or "Look here." And he says, "Do not go out and follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." At the beach this year, I got to see some awesome lightning storms. Anyone here like lightning storms? Yeah? Yeah, so a couple years ago when we were at our Fusion Beach Week retreat with our college students and young adults, we were having a great time at the beach. We were swimming in the pool, hanging out. People were doing all kinds of stuff, when all of a sudden, loudly, terrifyingly, our house got struck by a bolt of lightning. And it was like, boom! Everyone knew what had happened. People were bailing out of the hot tubs, I don't know, jumping out of windows. It was, I don't know how that helps, but it was chaos. We could smell the smoke. There was panic. Everyone knew that something had happened. And Jesus says it will be like that. By the way, no one was hurt or killed, I don't think. We don't really keep great track. So, okay. Jesus says it'll be like that. He says it'll be unexpected. It'll be universal, worldwide. It'll be seen by all, like lightning lighting up the sky. And then he goes on to say, number three, many will be found unready. Will you be found as an ambassador of the kingdom? Or will you be found apathetic? Or worse, will you be found in outright rebellion against God and his decrees? For the believer, the second coming is something that we have hope in, that we look forward to with excitement, but it is also a warning to be prepared. Here, Jesus gives us two examples from Scripture. The first is Noah. You can look at Genesis chapter 6 through 9 if you want to read about Noah. And he also gives us the example of Lot and his wife. That's in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And he says this in verse 26, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man." Again, that's Jesus, the Son of Man. It's terminology that he loves to use for himself, and it comes from the prophetic writings of Daniel in particular. He says, it'll be just like that when I return, just like in the days of Noah. They were eating. This is the people of the earth. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. In other words, they were just living normal life until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Genesis 6 tells us that essentially all of God's good creation had turned their back on him, and that every person on earth had turned to terrible sin and immorality. And despite the preaching of this righteous Noah, they would not turn. They would not relent. And so God determines to send a flood to cleanse the earth, and he protects just Noah and his family. And I think the point that Jesus is making by using this example here is not about the rebellion of those people, but rather their apathy, that they were just not paying attention. They were going to the grocery store, they were watching Netflix, they were talking about fantasy football, nothing wrong with any of that stuff. But when the end came, they were completely unprepared. Verse 28, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rain from heaven and destroy them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Here he gives another example from Genesis 19, in which God, he brings destruction on this wicked, sexually immoral, abusive city of people. And the point that Jesus is making again is that when Lot was saved, the rest were simply found unprepared, unrepentant, unready for their sudden end. "And on that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back." And then Jesus says this. He says, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. If you've read the story, you remember this, that as Lot and his family are running away from the destruction of the city, God warns them not to look back. But Lot's wife doesn't listen. And not only does she stop and look back, but she longs back. She wants what she has left behind. And I think for some of you, that's your story here this morning. Jesus has been drawing you. Jesus has been inviting you to himself. He's been making himself known to you. And yet the things of your old life, your past, your old habits, your old relationships are pulling back at you and telling you to stop going toward Jesus. And here Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. He says, don't look back, don't long back, don't slide back, don't go back. Keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes on Jesus. "Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" I don't know if that's the question that I would have asked in that whole teaching, but his disciples say, "Where, Lord?" Or the Pharisees say, "Where, Lord?" And he says, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, this is a verse that has about 10 different interpretations, and it's a mysterious and kind of ominous conclusion to this heavy teaching from Jesus. Do you feel the weight of this teaching? It's heavy teaching from Jesus, and at the end of this, the bottom line is we don't know exactly what he means by that vulture statement. But what is clear from this passage is that there is a difference between those that are of the kingdom and those that are not. There is a separation that takes place, and that Jesus will return, and at the culmination of his kingdom, there are those that will be found ready and those that will not. And I think when we hear this, we can react to it in a number of different ways. Depending on your temperament, depending on your personality, you might react to it one of these three ways. There are certainly more than three, but let me give you one. The first is this. It's anxiety. Anxiety. When I say this, I'm not referring to the kind of generalized anxiety that plagues most of our days, the kinds of things that wear on us in relationships and life and our physical well-being, but rather this anxiety about the return of Christ. Maybe you've been to the conferences. Maybe you've gotten the detailed charts on what day, what time, what's happened so far in history, what's next. And maybe you've seen all those things and you've begun to become fearful. And if this is you, maybe you're not a full-on doomsday prepper. You know, I don't know how you are, but sure, maybe you've got your bug-out bag. You got your stuff ready to go. You've got canned goods for a while. Nothing crazy. I mean, sure, you've got a backyard bunker. Not just normal stuff, right? Normal stuff. But this anxiety can cause us to do some interesting things, right? And the unfortunate truth is that there are so many so-called Christian authors and speakers who make their living on stirring up fear and anxiety. And they talk about these impending last days, the last days. And the fact of Scripture is that we have been in the last days since Christ came and inaugurated his kingdom. We are in the last days. We've been there. We will be there until he returns. And often when we consider these passages, when we come to them with minimal preparation, with minimal education, they can cause us to become fearful. And what I want to encourage you with is this. For the believer, what Jesus indicates is that fear is not to be the prevailing condition that governs the way we live. In fact, for those that are in Christ, we ought to look forward with hope, with confidence, because we look forward to a day when, as Revelation 21 tells us, Jesus will stand before us. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Those things will pass away in the fullness of his presence. You need not fear. You need not fear because Jesus wins. Jesus wins, and the kingdom of God will reign for eternity. There will be a day when he returns, and for the believer, that is a day of joy and celebration. So we can be anxious. The second response is maybe the more common one, and it's this: apathy. Apathy. Instead of living in light of the fact that Christ will return, we think to ourselves, you know what? He hasn't come in the last 2,000 years. He's probably not going to return in my lifetime. It's probably not going to happen for a while. And what can happen when you have that mindset is you can slip into a couple things. One is you can slip into a laziness in your personal relationship with the Lord. You can kind of just push it off and say, I don't need to spend time with him. It's not that important. We lack the urgency in that relationship. The second thing I see is that we lack an urgency in evangelism. There are people that need to hear the good news of Jesus. There are people that God is being patient for, and he's called us to be the ones that bring them that good news. But we can lack urgency when we become apathetic. And then the third thing I see is that we can become comfortable in our sin, comfortable in the unrepentance of our sin. And so this morning we have to ask ourselves, am I living an apathetic spiritual life? Is God getting my leftovers? Or am I living as if there is kingdom work to be done here and now? Am I living in pursuit of that work? And does that mean that I need to sell everything and move to Africa? Maybe. Maybe. But for most of you, the question is much closer to home. It's this: are you living for Jesus in your home? Are you living for Jesus in your workplace? Are you sharing the good news of salvation with your friends, with your roommates, with the people on your hall? Are you kingdom-minded in the ordinary things of life? Do you know your neighbors? And do your neighbors know that you love Jesus? Do they know that? If so, I know the answer for many of you is yes. And what I would say to that is praise God. Praise God for the way that you are living for the kingdom. But if not, if you see yourself in this and you see that you are apathetic, I'll confess to you, I am often apathetic. And this morning is an opportunity for us to face that and to repent of it, to get back in the game, to commit our lives to the work of his kingdom. There's kingdom work to be done. And we don't do this in our own strength. We do this as we understand the gospel more and more, that he loved us so much despite our sin, that he died for us, and that he empowers us by his Holy Spirit, and he does the work through us. When we remember that, when we live in that, we can do the kingdom work that he sets out in front of us. We can participate in his work. And when we do that, we are responding with anticipation of his return. And that's the third thing we see, this anticipation of his unexpected coming, and it's an anticipation that results in action. Action, investing in relationship with Jesus, living for Jesus, sharing Jesus with others. Matthew 24:42 says this, it says, therefore stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. He says, therefore, you also must be ready. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I passed some billboards down in North Carolina. Maybe if you've driven down there, you've seen these for Wilson, North Carolina, or Asheville, North Carolina. And they say things like this. They say, Asheville, prepare to be surprised. Prepare to be surprised. And I see that and I always think, that makes no sense. If you're prepared, you won't be surprised, right? And if you're surprised, you weren't really prepared. And yet, I laugh at it every time I see it, and yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying here to us today. He's saying prepare to be surprised. He's coming back. He will come back unexpectedly, universally, suddenly, and when he does, there will be those that are prepared and those that are active in his work and those that are not. And to be active in his work means to live out the Great Commission, to go into the world and to make disciples. To make disciples. That's hard, isn't it? Does anyone here feel like evangelism is easy for them? Like, let's change the question. Is evangelism tough for anyone here? You know, they've done studies on this, and something like 90% of Christians feel the same way. They feel like, I'm not that good at evangelism. And I think the reason we do that and we assume that is because we think that evangelism is something that it's not. We assume that evangelism simply means closing the deal, winning the argument, praying the prayer, doing that last leg of the relay, right? And what the Bible shows us, Paul talks about this. He says, one plants, another waters. God gives the growth. He talks about these seasons that people go through as they come to Christ. There is evangelistic work to be done that is not simply the closing of the deal. So here's my question for you this morning. Are you active in evangelism in your prayers? Are you praying for the lost people in your life? Are you praying for your families? Are you praying for your neighbors? Are you praying by name for the salvation of those souls that are right around you? Prayer is the work of evangelism. Secondly, presence. Presence is the work of evangelism. Are you spending time with people that don't know Jesus for the sake of loving them and sharing Jesus with them? Are you present? Are you spending time in the presence of Jesus so that you can be present with people for Jesus? Presence is evangelism. And then thirdly, proclamation. Proclamation is evangelism. Are you prepared when you've been spending time in the presence of people for the sake of Jesus and you've been praying for them? Are you prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have? Do you know what Jesus has done in your life, and can you tell someone else about that? Do you have a testimony that you can share? I know you all do. Are you prepared to proclaim the name of Jesus? It's not us that saves anyone. It's Jesus who saves by the drawing of his Holy Spirit. And so as we come to a close, I want to kind of just tie this all together. I want to tell you a story about a girl who I think will help kind of tie this together, this idea that the kingdom of God is already and it's not yet, and it's something that we look forward to with hope. I want to tell you about a girl named Ava Lee. At this church, we believe in small groups. We believe in small groups, and could you go to the other picture, please? That's Ava Lee. And small groups are our lifeblood. So if you are not in one, we'd encourage you to start one or to join one and to become part of one. But in one of our small groups over the last several years, and more recently in the last several months with more fervency, there's been a group of people that have been praying for this little girl, Ava Lee. Ava Lee is a relative of some of our members here at the church. And what you need to know about Ava Lee is that she's 4 years old, that she's amazing, she's full of joy, she's happy, she's fun, she's got a great sense of humor, and she lights up the room with her smile wherever she goes, with her positive attitude. She's amazing. But Ava Lee is no ordinary girl. And she's no ordinary girl because when she was just an infant, in the first 3 years of her, or 3 months of her life, excuse me, 3 months, it was discovered that she had a rare form of cancer and she had massive tumors on her kidneys. And so this little infant had to go through chemotherapy for 5 months. And when that didn't work, at 9 months old, both of her kidneys were removed, surgically removed, through two different surgeries. So she's had no kidneys for 4 years. No kidneys. I want you to imagine what this is like for this little girl. I want you maybe even more so to imagine what this is like for her parents, Jeremy and Stacy, who have been living in this difficulty, this pain. And so every night now for 12 hours, for the last 4 years, Ava Lee has been hooked up to a dialysis machine. And like any little girl would, she named it Daisy. And so what this machine does is it gives her an opportunity to live, to survive, to grow, to gain strength, and to attempt to live as normal a life as possible. And over the last 4 years, there have been good days, and there have been a lot of hard days for this family. And eventually, her home dialysis began to fail her. It wasn't working for her, and she was having all kinds of medical issues. She was having extremely high blood pressure. She was going to the hospital frequently, like scary stuff. If you're a parent, you know what this is like. Maybe you don't, but you can imagine how scary this would be. So she needed a transplant. She desperately needed a transplant. But was she even big enough for one? Was she old enough for one? Was she strong enough for one? And so over the last several months, there have been people in our church and throughout the country, she lives down in Texas, that have been raising thousands of prayers for this little girl. Hundreds of people lifting thousands of prayers and believing parents who put their faith in the power of the kingdom for Ava Lee. God's kingdom. And here's what's so awesome. By the grace of God, Ava Lee was strong enough to receive a kidney donation. And just this past week, Ava Lee's dad gave her his kidney. And the surgery was a complete success. Total success. I have a little girl, so two of them. So this means a lot to me. But Ava Lee is able to live now with a functioning kidney because of the sacrifice of her father. And there's a long road ahead for Ava Lee, and we praise God for his goodness. He has answered so many prayers for this little girl. And what we see in this is that the kingdom is already here. The kingdom is already here. Ava Lee and her parents are ambassadors of that kingdom. They are citizens of that kingdom. And as hundreds of prayers have gone up for this little girl, the kingdom of God is continuing to be expanded through her little life. God has a purpose, and he has a plan for her life. I want you to go to the next picture. This is her right after surgery, successful surgery. She's resting. That's actually a really good picture right there. God has a purpose and a plan for his life, and I believe he will use her life. He'll use her father's kidney to give her many years where she will continue to touch the lives of people that God has been patiently pursuing as he expands his kingdom. Can we praise God for what he's done? Can we praise him? And yet, we look forward. We look forward to a day when Ava Lee and her father's bodies are made completely whole. When they are healed from the crown of their head to the tip of their toes. Where they don't have just one functioning kidney, but they are made whole. And they're in the near presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We look forward to the kingdom. The kingdom is already here, but it is not yet. And we look forward to that day when we will stand before Jesus and see him face to face. And what we need to remember is this, that everything is going to be okay. For those that are in Christ, everything is going to be okay. The kingdom is already here, but it's not yet. And so we eagerly await its consummation. And in the meantime, there is kingdom work to be done. That's for us to do. So we dedicate ourselves to that work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have commissioned us as your followers for your work. We pray that we would be faithful to not lean on our own understanding or our own strength, but to rely on your Holy Spirit as we engage in that kingdom work. Lord, let us be kingdom bringers. Let the King's Chapel be known not for a building somewhere, but for people that bring the kingdom wherever we go. Lord, we do pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come soon, come now, Lord. But in the meantime, use us so that people that need you might be reached. Lord, we thank you for the way you've answered prayers for Ava Lee. We pray that we would continue to live kingdom-mindedly as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen.